Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and we are going to read verses 13 to 25. These are the verses from where Pastor Craig will be giving us his sermon. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. And that section is headed Submission to Authority. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.
Zach. Morning, everybody. I read an article this week about whether Christians should attend same-sex weddings. It's an article on a Christian website, and the writer describes a situation where one of the couple is a good friend, perhaps someone that you might know, someone you might know at work, or at uni, or perhaps one of this couple is a family member, and you've been invited to this same-sex wedding. Do you go? It's a good relationship, and not going could damage that relationship. What do you do as you weigh these things up? Well, the writer argued that because such a wedding is incompatible with God's clear word on marriage, it would not be right to go and attend that wedding. In fact, to attend would give tacit approval to what's going on. And in the discussion around the article, it was said that even if you were to go and privately talk to your friend and say, I don't approve, this isn't right, but I will attend, but I need to tell you this, but I will attend just because of friendship. Well, in the discussion, it came up, well, that wouldn't be helpful either, because what about everybody else who is present? They see you there, they think that you give it the tick. Well, in the comments that came after the article, of course, on the internet, I'm sure you'll know that people can add their comments afterwards, there was a reaction, and someone in that comment section called the author of that article a bigot. A bigot. Now, the dictionary definition of a bigot is a person extremely intolerant of another person's belief or opinion, or of other races and cultures. So, for example, if you are at a barbecue, a family barbecue, and you have an uncle there, and he's telling racist jokes at the barbecue, he would be defined as a bigot. He does not approve, clearly, of other races and other cultures, and so he feels it's okay to tell these kinds of jokes. That would be an example of a bigot. It is not nice to be labeled as a bigot. It is to say that you are evil, that you are heartless. And as I said last week, we Christians are susceptible to being labeled as bad people because of our biblical position. So often, what comes out of the Bible does not square with many of the ideas that we are coming across today. And also, we are often misunderstood, and negative opinions are formed of us Christians in society at large. In the days of the early church, the Christians of the time of the Bible, the time when Peter was writing, well, they were seen as evildoers, and they were accused of things like cannibalism because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do that later on. It's symbolic. It's something we do by faith. It's not really flesh and it's not really blood, but that's what society heard in the day, and they thought Christians were cannibals. Christians were accused of incest because they called each other brother and sister, and yet they would marry these brothers and sisters. And so the outside world misunderstood and thought, what a strange, what a wrong and evil bunch these Christians are. When people form negative impressions, I'm sure you've experienced this when perhaps someone's had a wrong idea of you, it's very hard to persuade them that they are wrong. They become set in their thinking. So verbally, you try to tell them, they just can't hear it. They're set in their thinking. What are we to do about this when it comes to the world's view of Christians? Many who think that we are bigots. Many who think that we are evil and accuse us of all sorts of things. What are we to do about this? Do we just give up and settle into our Christian ghettos, clustered away from the world that is being mean to us? Do we do that? Well, last week we saw that we are to be connected with our world and that we are to speak to our world not only through our words but through our actions as well. And that's a resounding theme through 1 Peter. We are to live such good lives among the unbelievers that they end up in seeing us, they end up seeing God's handiwork. In us, they see God's handiwork and they turn to the Lord and they give the Lord glory. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 from last week? It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that means among the unbelievers that you're with, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to live honorable lives in this world. We don't hive off and hide away. We are to carry on in this world living honorable lives. That is the governing principle. That verse that talks of us living honorable lives is the governing principle for all that we're going to look at today and for what we're going to look at next week. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word honorable can also be translated from the original to mean things like beautiful, keep your conduct beautiful, or handsome, or excellent, or surpassing conduct. So we could read the verse like this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles surpassing, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, see your handsome deeds, see your excellent deeds. And what will happen? They will glorify God on the day of visitation. They will have come to faith that when He returns, they are included among us, the ones who glorify Him. That's the general principle. It's about a witness that comes from a way of life. As the title of last week's talk was, it's a way of life that speaks. Well, let's explore what this looks like as we live outside of the church, as we go out into the world day by day and live among the rest of society. We are still to be living and active among the rest of the world. What should our lives look like in that realm, in that context? What does a beautiful, handsome Christian life look like? Well, firstly, I want us to consider the Christian citizen. When you think about government, being in government, good government means a smooth-running society. How does a government bring about such a society? How does a government maintain a society so that it's like this? Have a look at verse 14. So the Christians are being told to receive this letter, to be subject to every human institution, to the emperor, and then in verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. And what do they do, these governors who do their job on behalf of the emperor? What do? It says they punish those who do evil, and they praise those who do good. And so we know that very well. People who break the law are punished. Drunk drivers, home invaders, drug dealers are dealt with by the government. The government is meant to do that. They may not realize this, but God has given them that job. We might argue that the system in WA isn't perfect, but there is some form of action that comes from the government. And then on the other hand, people who do good in society are to be praised, as it says in verse 14. And that does happen in Australia. And so each year in Australia, we have people put forward as Australian of the Year. And there's a young Australian of the Year and a senior Australian of the Year, etc. And I think it's four. That's why that picture from the latest bunch has four of them there. They are praised for the good that they've done in society. And there are other examples of that. Well, we want good government, don't we? We are unsettled when subversive elements arise and seek to break down that order, that good government, that society that is running smoothly. The recent terrorist fatwa calling on followers to kill Australians worries us. It worries society. And so the government has to take action. It's what the government's job is, to ensure the smooth running of society. Wicked people are a burden on the government, and they are an enemy of society. And so people like the young Islamic radical who stabbed two police officers in Melbourne just recently, those sorts of people only make governing harder, and they drain the resources, they put pressure on the government. And of course, that behavior gives society a bad impression of Islam. Now, the same is true when we think of what is in the so-called Christian realm. When you think of the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas, that many have seen in the news, who are known for their extreme activities, such as picketing with signs that are inciting hatred. And so those signs you can see on the picture, God hates Jews. And they talk about how the Jews killed Jesus on the cross. Signs that say America is doomed, and so it goes on. Just negative, hostile. These people are a burden on government that has to then go and quell the clashes that arise, that this church provokes. And this church gives society a terrible impression of evangelical Christianity. What Peter is doing in this letter, in this section, is calling for the complete opposite of this. We Christians are not to stand out in society because we are rebellious. We're not to have behavior that is anti-establishment. We are not even to just be quiet and nondescript, just in our little corner. We are called to stand out in society and to be excellent citizens. And so verses 13 and 14, it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good." We are to submit to all the governing authorities at every level. That's what that verse is saying. Be it the federal government, be it the state government, be it the shires, be it the councils, the traffic officers, the teachers at school, we Christians should be known for obedience and submission. Known for it. Known not to be a problem to the government. Known to be the kinds of people that really put so much in to the smooth running of society. Why is this so critical? Why are we seeing in this passage of scripture that this matters so much? Well, obviously, because it is the right thing to do, but there are two specific reasons that come up in the passage. The first one in verse 13 says that we do this for the Lord's sake. We do this for the Lord's sake. How is our behavior toward government for the Lord's sake? The answer is in verse 12. What does honorable conduct cause? Well, it brings unbelievers to the point where they glorify God too. And so our behavior really does matter. It is for the Lord's sake, for His glory. We are to live and act like this because we are a people deeply concerned for the glory of our Lord's name. We do it for His sake. And the second reason why it's so critical comes up in verse 15. Another reason is given there. What is the result when you look at verse 15 of honorable behavior? What is verse 15 saying is a result of honorable behavior? It says in verse 15 that this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so they cannot, as much as they might think that we are odd, that we are bigots, that we are cannibals, that we are incestuous, whatever they might think of us, they look at our behavior and all that talk is put to silence. We can protest to our accusers that we are not evil, that we are not bigots, that we are misunderstood, and we'll probably get nowhere as we talk about it. But it is our behavior that has the power to stop this ignorant talk. In the early church, it was the outstanding behavior of Christians that changed behavior. There are documents written in the Roman community and among Roman leaders where you see this. They were known for their incredible care of the needy and the downtrodden in society. Their behavior spoke loudly, full volume. Now, a threat to living like this, a threat to outstanding living, can be, among us as Christians, a false understanding of the freedom that we have in Christ. We are a people who are free from religiosity. We are free, says the New Testament, to do many things in this world because we have been set free from religious laws like the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Testament. And so the problem is that many in the time that Peter is writing took this too far, thinking that they could do anything that they liked. We call it licentiousness, ungodly behavior. And so they could be immoral sexually, sleep around, or behave badly and be drunken in their behavior. And Peter says we are not to use our Christian freedom as an excuse to live ungodly lives. When the Bible talks about this freedom, it's saying that we have been freed from sin so that we might be freed to live for Christ. You can't live for Christ if you are in bondage to sin. We've been freed from that by what Jesus has done on the cross. And so Peter says in verse 16 that we are to live as servants of God. We're not free in that carte blanche sort of sense. And we do keep God's law as far as He has shown it to us in the moral sense. And that's all over the New Testament. There is law there. There is moral behavior outlined there. A wrong view of Christian freedom has existed over the centuries and has sent a terrible message to the world. What will they think of God if His people are immoral? Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Very, very important. It matters. The world is watching. We are to be outstanding. Now, what if obeying the authorities means breaking God's law? What if, for instance, in today's world, you are a doctor and the authorities at a hospital, and this is law, want you to perform an abortion? Is there a place for civil disobedience? And the answer to that question is, of course there is. Absolutely. Because God comes first. Have a look at verse 17. Peter makes his point. He says in verse 17, honor everyone. What does it mean, honor everyone? Well, love the brotherhood. And we'll be looking at that next week, what that looks like in the church. Honor those in the church. Then it says, fear God. Then it says, honor the emperor. And of course, that's the civic realm, and he presides over that. But the word fear that comes with God says a whole lot more than honor. It's at a higher level than the honor that we give to human beings. We fear God. We put Him first. We respect Him to the utmost. And so if we are called to do things that would be to disrespect God, that would not fear Him and not bow to Him, we have to say no. And so in all of this, we see that we Christians, living under our God, fearing Him, we are a people who live outstanding lives in the civic realm. But now I want to turn to another realm, and that is the workplace. I want us to think about the Christian worker. The working world today is so different, obviously, to the ancient world. We have huge freedoms with recourse to legal remedies that we might deal with employers that are unfair and exploitative. We have huge choice when it comes to the kind of jobs that we take up. We can switch our careers. We can access Oz Study and go into something else. It is today a different world than it was then. But in the ancient world, people were locked in, and often they were bond servants, which was a form of slavery, not the kind of slavery that you think about when you think of Wilberforce and people taken in ships from Africa to America. They were bond servants. It's a sort of slave in the employ of a master who is enslaved to pay off his debts. The word for servants in this passage means household servants, domestic workers in a household. If a Christian is in this sort of work, he is called to be outstanding in this passage, and we can apply that to work generally across the board. It is easy to work diligently and respectfully and be outstanding, in a sense, to a good master, to an employer who is gentle. But the outstanding nature of the Christian is rarely, rarely seen when faced with a master who is unjust and who is unfair. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What might a person do when under a horrible master, in a situation back in those days, unlike today, when you cannot leave? What might one of these people do if their master is horrible, awful to them, unfair, unjust? They can't get out of it. They can't go and change career. They can't go to Oz Study and do something else. What might they do? Well, perhaps they might slow down a bit, be less productive. Perhaps they may not clean around the house as deeply. The master can't really see it, but they know that they haven't gone down deeply enough. Just do a job that appears okay at first glance, but it isn't actually. Or do nasty things, like maybe spit in the man's food when it's being prepared. He's never in the kitchen. He wouldn't know, but you know, I'm getting him, this nasty man. There are many stories in our world of vengeance taken by unhappy employees. An extreme one that I came across recently is the story of David Burke, a disgruntled employee of Pacific Southwest Airlines who was laid off work and disciplined, and he arranged to be on the same flight as his boss, the one who had laid him off. This happened in 1987. During the flight, he walked up to his boss and shot him, and then he shot the pilots, and that way the plane went down and killed David Burke and everybody else on board. That is somebody really unhappy and disgruntled with their employer. Now, when we are treated in a way that we might consider unfair, and perhaps we consider a situation where it is actually unfair, a desire to pay back rises in the hearts of us. It's natural to our human nature. We feel we've been unfairly treated. We need to pay it back. Now, we may not do anything that is nasty. Generally, people wouldn't do anything that is as nasty as what I've just described to you. But they will certainly at least talk. And they will talk to the other employees, and they will talk to their friends and their family and slate the name of the employer. But dear friends, this passage is saying that we are different as Christians. The Christian is to be remarkably different. She is to stand out, and she is to do good even in those circumstances. Her response to a nasty employer is love. That's what verse 20 is about. It's about doing good even when you suffer for it. Verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" There's no credit in that. That means nothing. You've done wrong. You're being punished for your wrong. if you just endure it, you'll probably be seen as stoic, as a bit of a hard customer, difficult customer, someone who's hard to break. But no one is going to think good of you because you deserved this. They're just probably going to think you're just stoic. But the verse goes on, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It always looks so good when someone behaves in that way which is so unlike the world, so unnatural to what's in our hearts. It always looks good when someone is gracious toward another who has wronged them. I think I've told you this story before. My mum was owed a lot of money in commission by her former employer. Our family had moved cities, and he owed her a final payout. He refused to pay. He was battling a bit in his business. He refused to pay, and he made out like he did not owe it to her. And so a hearing was called. My mum was a relatively new Christian. She was new in her Christian walk. And as she processed all this, she felt convicted not to pursue the case. She went to the hearing. She spoke to the man, and she expressed concern for him, for his well-being, for his spiritual condition. And it blew him away. I think that is an example, a modern equivalent, of doing good and being outstanding in the workplace, in the realm of work. We really are to be odd, such that the world stands back and goes, that is bizarre. I wouldn't normally do a thing like that, say the people of the world. That wouldn't be natural to me. We are to be the type of people in the workplace that others know that they can trust. Our bosses should know with deep inner conviction that we are a committed people, that we are a trustworthy people, that we are a people who work hard, that we're not just there to do the minimum and get paid, but that we work hard and do the job well. What is it that drives us to behave like this, to behave in such extraordinary ways? Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, says Peter, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We are a people concerned for the glory of God. We want the unbeliever to also glorify God. And so we behave like this. We do this sort of thing for the Lord's sake. We are mindful of God. Remember verse 13? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, let me ask that question again. What is it that drives us to behave with such selflessness? We do it for the Lord's sake. Yes, we do it because we are mindful of Him. But my final point tells us more as to why we do this, and that's Jesus' example. Our Lord did the most gracious thing for us, a people who did not deserve what He did, because we are a people who have wronged Him. We have very seriously wronged Him in living lives of rebellion against Him, of naturally in our normal condition, normal human condition, refusing to bow to His kingship. But because of His extremely unselfish act, we are now a people who are spiritually alive. We are right with Him. Sin has no hold of us. We are a people who look forward to living forever in the new world to come, in the perfect world that is coming. And if He can be like this to us, surely we should have the same attitude to those who have wronged us. And so I want to read to you from verse 21 onwards. For to this you have been called, says Peter. And remember, God is speaking through Peter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. That's talking about the cross. You have been healed, not talking physically, yes, ultimately in the new world, but by what He has done on the cross, by His being beaten, we have been healed from being caught up in sin and being on a path to hell and destruction and put on a new path to life forever in the new world. Verse 25, For you were like straying sheep. That means we were rebellious. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus has done all that work for us at great cost. We have an example to follow as we think about how we behave in this world and in the workplace when we are under people who are unjust. And Peter chooses these words, particularly verse 25 and the end of verse 24. These are words from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 53, which is a part of the Old Testament that contains the deepest and most chilling description of what Jesus was going to do, because it's prophecy, it's before it all happened. It describes what he was going to do for us when he came into the world. And the result of this work is that we return to safety. We, as it says in verse 25, have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In other words, our souls are safe because of what Jesus has done. There is no fear in death for those who have accepted Jesus' suffering as a work done on their behalf. There is no fear at all in death. We are with the shepherd, the one who looks after our souls. What a gain for us who believe, and what a cost for the innocent one who died. And so we need to think about how are we going to be living our lives with an example like that? Well, we are to live the beautiful life. People of the Lord, may we take all these things to heart and seek to live the most beautiful, surpassing lives. May those who dislike us in the world because of what we believe be silenced and brought to their knees in worship of the living God, because they cannot but admit that we are a people profoundly unlike any other people group, any other organization you can find. May they be brought to their knees because of the way we live. In January 2009, Matthew Paris, a British columnist, wrote the following. There's his picture on the screen. I want you to hear what he said. Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi. And the Times Christian Appeal, so that's a newspaper appeal, the Times Christian Appeal, includes a small British charity working there. It's called Pump Aid. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief, too. One I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I have been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. He is an avowed and declared atheist. He says, now a confirmed atheist, I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Just even reading this to you right now, I get chills. What astonishing words coming from the mouth or the pen of an unbeliever. Our behavior is meant to impact the outside world. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, as I talk to myself as well, may we be sure to be a people that are concerned for godliness, because we are witnessing to the world. We have to be God's people in our behavior on the outside. And if you are not a believer, if you have not submitted to King Jesus so that you can be absolutely sure that your life is safe, that your soul is safe, I want to say to you, as we say often, please do not gamble with your soul. Don't gamble with the most precious thing that you have. You cannot gamble on having tomorrow. You do not know that you will be alive the next second. Today is the day to come to the one who gave himself, who died for you, so that you might be right with the shepherd and overseer of your soul. How terrible to not be under the care of the shepherd and overseer of your soul. If you're not sure, dear friend, where you stand with the shepherd, please would you come and speak to one of us that you will see up here. Speak to me. Speak to Mark. Speak to some of the elders that you'll see as we come to the Lord's table. We would love to show you how you can be sure that you are right with the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which has led us to Jesus, to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we also thank you for how your word guides us and tunes us in to more and more be the people of Jesus that we should be. We ask that you would help us as people of this local church to be a people that when we are in civic life, just in society, are outstanding. And that when we are at work and in that realm, to be outstanding so that the world would say, there is no doubt something wonderful, something profound has happened to us and will want to know the one who has made it happen to us. Would you help us in these things? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Consider Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, we are going to be remembering what he has done for us in his broken body and his shed blood. And we're going to be making a statement by taking part in this. That we believe these things and we take what has been done for ourselves. Let's stand together and consider the one who died for us.
Consider Christ, the source of our salvation, that he should take the penalty for me. Though he was pure, a lamb without a blemish, he took my sin and nailed him to the tree. He said,